Election is for doxology, not debate. It's not my normal homiletical practice to announce my sermon title, to do so at the beginning of a message, but I do so today because I think it's so important for us to grab hold of that vital truth. Election is for doxology, not debate. It is for praise, not protest. Praise is the appropriate response to the doctrine of election. It's a great tragedy that this precious doctrine is even debated, that people wrangle over it and argue about it. That should not be the case. God's sovereignty in salvation should simply be accepted. It should be submitted to and should be celebrated. We're going to see in our text for today in Ephesians 1:4, unconditional election should spawn worship, should result in awe, should bring about great praise unto the Lord. It's a doctrine that should not be denied, because the fact is it saturates all of Scripture. The threat of God choosing a people for himself, for his own glory, is a theme that runs throughout the entirety of God's word from cover to cover. If we were to take the time today to go through all the various passages of Scripture that touch on election in some way, we would be here indeed all day. So it's a theme, it's a doctrine that should not be denied. Nor should it be just quickly skimmed over or watered down for fear of causing division or because some may find it difficult to understand. Sadly, there are a lot of preachers that do that today, but they have no right to do so. Indeed, it is a sin to purposely avoid teaching that which the Holy Spirit has inspired in the Word of God simply because you fear man. The fact of the matter is evading truth, like the doctrine of election, is an arrogant way of saying, I know what people need to hear better than the Holy Spirit. No, the doctrine of unconditional election should not be dodged, should not be denied, should not be debated, or cause division. It should simply be accepted and enjoyed. Unfortunately, many fight against God's sovereignty and salvation because they claim it shows God is unjust. Well, Paul directly addresses such people in Romans 9:20 when he writes, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" So election should not be argued against, and let me say this, it should not be argued for in a wrong, prideful spirit. True understanding of election should greatly humble us. So we who embrace this precious doctrine shouldn't arrogantly use it to prove that somehow we are spiritually or intellectually superior to others. The fact is election is meant to humble us and make us profoundly grateful. It is meant to encourage the saints, to build them up, to assure them. And that is partly why Paul includes this doctrine in his epistle to the Ephesians. But let's understand, most of all, election is meant to make us exultant, to worship and praise God for his glorious grace. And so I simply ask you this morning, brethren, do you rejoice in the dear truth and immense blessing of God's sovereign election? You should do so. Every Christian should. And the Apostle Paul certainly did as he wrote Ephesians from in Roman prison. So we considered last week in Ephesians 1:3, Paul triumphantly declared, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You remember that verse teaches us that we should praise God because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Well, out of all of the spiritual blessings that Paul could have mentioned first, guess which one he mentioned first? God's sovereign election of his people. And of course, that makes perfect sense that Paul would do that, that he would begin with election, because it explains how every spiritual blessing in Christ initially became ours. So Paul goes back to the very beginning. He goes back to before the world ever was created. He goes back to that which God did before time that would guarantee our salvation in time. He traces out every spiritual blessing in Christ by first going to its ultimate, original source in the eternal purpose of God. Paul begins with election. Why? Because we cannot praise God for our extravagant salvation as we should or as he is deserving without first delighting in his gracious election of us unto salvation. Now, you recall from last Lord's Day, Paul wrote Ephesians to remind us about our position in Christ. He wants us to know about the infinite, inexhaustible spiritual riches that we have in Christ. And the reason he does that is because he wants us to relish those riches. He wants us to reflect them and how we practically live out our lives. And most of all, he wants us to rejoice in them. Because of our union with Christ, God has made us fellow heirs with him. And therefore, we have access to all Christ is and all his spiritual riches. And you'll remember in the form of a hymn, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, Paul tells us how. He tells us how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Remember, he does this by outlining God's grand eternal plan of the ages for the church through which he gets glory to himself. In stanza 1, verses 3 through 6, Paul shows us the past component of our salvation, God the Father's work of electing and adopting us into his family. Stanza 2, verses 7 through 12, Paul shows us the present component of our salvation, the work of God the Son in redeeming us. And in stanza 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul shows us the future component of our salvation, which is our inheritance and God the Spirit's work of sealing us. So in this opening doxology by Paul, this long sentence, one long sentence in Greek, he gives us a panoramic view of the triune God's salvific work for which he is to be praised. You could say it's all about the selection of the Father, the sacrifice of the Son, the sealing of the Spirit. Now, at the beginning of this, in verses 4 and 5, Paul starts off by stating with great joy that God the Father has chosen and predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus. So those are the first two blessings that Paul enumerates. Today, we are just going to hone in on the first one found in verse 4, which is election. Verse 4, the apostle writes, "Even as he," meaning God, "chose us in him," that is Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Now you may notice in your translation there are two more words at the end of verse 4, "in love." We're going to save those for next week because they really go with verse 5. But as far as verse 4, when we consider it in its larger context, Paul is basically teaching us this truth. One of the spiritual blessings that God gives us for which he should be praised is his election of us in Christ to be holy. So verse 4 gives us the biblical explanation of election. Paul explains election by declaring the what, the whom, the why, the when, and why of election. First, the what and whom of election. God chose us, his people. The adverb that the verse 4 starts off with, "even as," links back to verse 3. What it's doing is it's tying Paul's opening blessing of God to the specific ways that God has blessed those who bless him, those who praise him. It's also important to understand that "even as" here can also be translated as "just as" or "for," meaning "because." even as could be telling us the way God blesses believers in verses 4 through 14. This is certainly true, but so is the causal sense of even as. So generally speaking, the spiritual blessings for believers are because of, or on the basis of, the work of the triune God. Or more specifically speaking, spiritual blessings begin with and are based on election. So election is the foundation to all the other salvific blessings that Paul goes on to mention in his hymn. And we know this to be the case because chosen there in verse 4 is the only finite verb that we find in verses 4 through 14. Meaning that it is not subordinate to, it doesn't depend on any other element. Instead, all of the other verbs and participles that we're going to see throughout the rest of the hymn all point back to the only finite verb chose. Now, I say all that to say it means that God's sovereign choice of his people is on the basis of his blessing them. That is the basis, his sovereign choice, his election of them, is the basis of him blessing them. Grammatically, the verb chose simply means to select or to pick for oneself. Theologically, the term election can be defined this way. God, of his own purpose, has from eternity determined to save a definite number of mankind as individuals, not for or because of any merit or work of theirs, nor of any value to him of them, but of his own good pleasure. Now, that definition given by 19th century Baptist theologian J.P. Boyce is very helpful because it really highlights for us the four key characteristics of election. Let me give those to you quickly. First of all, election is based on the sovereign will of God. That is, it is according to his purpose and his pleasure, not ours. I got to understand, God is under no obligation to save any sinner. The reality is none of us deserve salvation. We all deserve eternal condemnation because we were in Adam, in whom we truly sinned. And thus, our own sin condemns us and separates all of us from God. Of course, there are many that protest that God choosing one sinner to salvation but not another is unjust. But in reality, true justice would be damnation for all of us. So we do not want justice from God. We want mercy from God. We want his grace. And thankfully, he purposed to show his grace by choosing some sinners for salvation. Otherwise, there would be no sinners that would be saved because no lost sinner would ever choose God. Spurgeon summed it up well when he says, "Damnation is all of man, salvation is all of God." Thankfully, God saves some, in fact, many sinners, because he was pleased in eternity past to choose them. So the wonder is not that God would only choose some sinners. The wonder is that God would choose any sinners. There are two guilty criminals that both deserve death, and if a judge pardons one of them, sparing his life while condemning the other to death, is that judge unjust? No, because both criminals deserve the death penalty. The judge is not unjust. The reality is he's actually both just and merciful, as is God, which his election of some but not all displays. Election shows forth both attributes, God's mercy and God's justice at the same time. Characteristic number two, election is from eternity past before the world began. Therefore, election is not determined by what happens in time. Third characteristic, election is specific to certain individual sinners chosen of God. Now, this is an important point because there are some who try to slip around the individual election of sinners by basically saying God chose a corporate body, his people, unto salvation, not individuals. We have to understand that that idea is basically a theological and linguistic sleight of hand. It teaches the unbiblical idea that people still choose God instead of God choosing people for salvation. It's a tricky way in which they basically say God drew a sort of imaginary circle that was unfilled, and this imaginary circle is called the elect, and then sinners choose to, as it were, jump in the circle. It's dangerous teaching. It's still saying that man chooses God, not God choosing sinners. Now, it is true that God did choose a corporate body, but that corporate body is composed of what? Individuals, right? Individuals make up the body. They make up the people of God. As Scripture clearly declares, God's choice is individual by individual. And as we're going to see in Paul's hymn here in coming weeks, individuals experience the Lord's adoption, his forgiveness, his redemption, his sealing. So when considering corporate and individual election, it's not an either or, but a both and issue. Election is not either corporate or individual. Instead, it is both corporate and individual election. God chose a corporate people for himself, and this people is made up of individual members. The fourth characteristic, election is unmerited by the recipients. It is unconditional. This means God's choice of sinners is not based on his foreseeing any kind of merit in them, like faith, and then choosing the sinner based on their merit. God, from all eternity past, did not look ahead and say, oh, look at that person. So-and-so is going to believe on Jesus, and therefore I will choose that person for salvation. That's not how it works. That is a fundamental misunderstanding of divine foreknowledge. The term foreknowledge basically means foreloved by God. God foreknew his children in a personal, saving relationship before the creation of the world. In other words, God chose to love his children before time. So when you hear that term foreknowledge, don't think that it just means God knowing facts about people or what they're going to do. It's much more than that. Foreknowledge is God choosing to know his people in a relational and loving way before time. So this notion that God foresaw that certain people would express faith and so he turned around and chose them is just simply wrong. The truth of the matter is this. If God had looked down the corridors of time to see who would choose to believe in Christ, guess what? He wouldn't see anybody. Why? Because as we're going to see in some verses here in a minute, no sinner of himself would ever choose God. So God's choice of sinners before time is not based on them first meeting certain conditions, like God foreseeing their faith. Therefore, election, rightly understood, is unconditional, meaning it's God's sovereign choice without human conditions. And we've got to believe this because if we interject any conditions into election in any way, ultimately we're saying man is sovereign in salvation, not God. And if we're saying that, that means salvation is based ultimately on man's works, not on God's grace alone. No, salvation is completely of God. By his grace, his unmerited favor, his choice of his people is unconditional. It's really the only thing that makes sense when we look at these words by Paul in verse 4, God chose us. If God chose us based on foreseeing that we would later choose him, then guess what? God didn't really choose us. This would make God's eternal plan of salvation dependent on the choice of fallen, God-hating sinners, not the eternal purpose of God. The point is, it's just simply confusing, it's illogical to say that Paul, when he says God chose us, is really saying, no, sinners chose God. That's not what Paul meant. He meant that God chose us according to his good pleasure, and that means he chose us completely apart from anything that we've ever thought, done, or said. And it's got to be this way, because again, no lost sinner in Adam can choose God of his own will, as many people wrongly suppose. Scripture teaches in Adam, the nature of a lost sinner is held captive to sin. His will is held captive to sin. Of himself, a lost sinner can only choose to sin and can only choose to rebel against God because he's at war with God. And Paul makes this point repeatedly throughout his epistle to the Romans. For example, in Romans 3, 10 through 12, the apostle writes, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Later in Romans 9, 16 and 18, when speaking of election, Paul states, "It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He has mercy on whomever he wills." Along these lines, God's word gives numerous metaphors to show that lost sinners have no inclination, no ability to choose Christ for salvation. Lost sinners, by nature, are spiritually enslaved. They are hardened of heart. They are naturally spiritually blind, lame, deaf, and dumb. Spiritually dead sinners cannot positively choose God because they are dead. They are unresponsive to God. And some lost sinners are totally, or we could say pervasively, depraved, which is to say every part of their being, every faculty is corrupted, their mind, their will, their emotions. Before regeneration, a lost sinner is inherently and thoroughly corrupted by sin, completely shot through with sin. Lost sinners are radically depraved, which is to say sin penetrates down to the very core or root of their being. Thus, they are unable to please God, unable to pursue God, unable to come to God of their own choice. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So no sinner of his own will is able to come to Christ. Speaking of true believers, Jesus also said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Also, Jesus said in Matthew 11, 27, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So Jesus, God's Son, said, knowing God the Father depends on him choosing to reveal the Father to the sinner, which of course he does to some sinners, but not to all. And yet it's interesting, in the very next verse, in Matthew 11, 28, Jesus goes on to invite sinners. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now some see those two verses together and they think there's some kind of contradiction between unconditional election and the indiscriminate offer of the gospel, but we see clearly Jesus didn't see any contradiction. And the reason he didn't is because God chose those who are to be his own before the foundation of the world, and those he has chosen will most certainly come to him in time. They were chosen before time, and they will most certainly come to Christ in time. In time, the chosen sinner will be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That is, that sinner will be given new spiritual life, will be given a new nature in Christ. And it will be out of that new nature that the chosen sinner is now capable to choose God, to believe on Christ. And listen, that is what that regenerated sinner will always do. They will always believe in Christ, and the reason they will do it is because that's exactly what they want to do. That's what they desire to do out of their new nature that God the Spirit granted them. And so the chosen sinner will ultimately believe in Christ in their lifetime. But let's remember, it's only because the Lord first chose that sinner for himself before time. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes, "From the beginning, God chose you to be saved through belief in the truth." Paul applied these truths to his ministry when he wrote in 2 Timothy 2:10, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ and with it eternal glory." So Paul testifies here that he endured many hardships throughout his ministry in order to reach the elect, to reach those who would most certainly believe the gospel once they heard the gospel preached. And why would they believe it? It's because before the foundation of the world, they were chosen by God. An old hymn says it well. "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee." As a quick aside here, there are a lot of believers who get turned all about, get turned a lot of knots inside their stomach worrying about whether they are the elect or not. But Scripture really simplifies how we may know if we are the elect or not. Let me just ask you a couple questions. Have you repented of your sin? And have you trusted in Jesus to save you from your sin as evidenced by following him? Well, if so, if you are a repentant believer, then you are of the elect. It's that simple. Well, back to verse 4. The verb chose is followed by the phrase in him, meaning in Christ. The short phrase points to the how of election. God chose us through Christ to be in Christ. So in Christ explains the means by which God accomplished choosing his people. In him, in verse 4, functions basically in the same way as the phrase we're going to see, Lord willing, next week, through Jesus Christ in verse 5. Both of these phrases describe how God's choice became effective for believers, how God's choice became effective for them. God selected believers in Christ prior to the world's creation. God's people were called out by God to be incorporated into Christ. Again, we were not chosen because of any good in us whatsoever. No, God accepts us because he chose to put us in eternal union with his Son before the world ever existed. In other words, we are chosen in Christ, the chosen one. Theologian F.F. Bruce states, "Christ is the foundation, origin, and executor. All that is involved in election and its fruits depends on him." On this score, John Calvin comments, "If we are chosen in Christ, it is not of ourselves. In short, the name of Christ excludes all merit and everything which men have of their own. For when Paul says that we are chosen in Christ, it follows that in ourselves we are unworthy." So those two little words, in him, take our thoughts away from ourselves, anything that we are, anything that we have done. And those little words in him force us to focus on the merits of our Savior who gave himself up for us. We're not chosen for salvation, because of anything in us, but rather we're chosen in Christ. Christian friend, realize the only reason you were chosen of God is because God sees you in Christ. It's only because Jesus is accepted of the Father that you are accepted and were chosen before the foundation of the world. Now that phrase brings us next to the when of election. God chose us before time. Paul's interjecting this time element here in verse 4 because he just wants to further emphasize God's gracious choice of his people to salvation. He chose them before time. His election happened before his people had anything to do with their salvation. It happened before they could affect their salvation or influence their salvation in any way. God's sovereign choice of them was an absolutely free gift of grace. Before the creation of the world, before the fall of man, before the covenants, before the law, God chose those who would be his people. And brethren, what that means is you belong to the Lord now and forever. You belong to the Lord before time, and you will belong to the Lord after time. Your names were written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. The reality that God chose us before the foundation of the world is something that should bring us tremendous comfort. It should bring us tremendous assurance. And of course, it causes us to profusely praise God. What it means for you, Christian friend, is that you are not an afterthought to God. No, he set his love on you long before you existed, long before the world existed. Even though he also knew that you would fail him, even though he knew that you would sin against him and rebel against him, yet he still chose to set his love on you and make you one of his children. It's a good thing that our salvation doesn't depend on us choosing God. Again, as sinners, we would never do that. We're incapable of doing that. But let's just say, for argument's sake, if the choice was up to us, that'd be a really bad thing because then we would never have assurance of salvation. Why? Because if salvation depended on us choosing God, then who's to say that we in our sinful fickleness would decide to choose to unchoose God? Thankfully, our salvation depends on God's choice of us before time. So it's an absolutely sure thing. The God who planned our redemption before the world began will also bring it to completion. God's unconditional election guarantees our salvation. Now, sadly, there are some Christians that hear that and they wrongly conclude, well, if salvation secures a Christian's salvation no matter what they do, well, then they can just live in whatever sin they want to and not worry about it at all. But such a conclusion fails to understand the explicit stated purpose of election. At the end of verse 4, Paul tells us the why of election. God chose us to make us holy and blameless. To quote Paul directly, he writes verse 4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? Why did he do it? For what purpose? For what goal? He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. So we've got to understand here, salvation is not just a completed act for us in the past. Salvation is also a continuing process for us now. I think of a potter who seeks to create a beautiful vase. He first chooses a lump of clay and then puts that clay on the pottery wheel and then slowly but surely shapes and fashions that clay, and eventually he transforms that lump of clay into a beautiful vase. And likewise, according to the ultimate purpose of God, He chose us before time, and then in time, he shapes and he fashions us. The divine sculptor transforms us by conforming us to the image of his Son. In Romans 8:29, Paul states, "For those whom God foreknew, that is, foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." God chose us to be conformed to Jesus, who is perfectly holy and blameless. Therefore, God has chosen us to be holy and blameless. Both of these words, holy and blameless, look at our sanctification, but from slightly different angles. To be holy means to be set apart from sin, and set apart to God, for God. To be holy means we are distinct from the sinful world. We are set apart from the way that unbelievers think and act and what they value. And we got to understand, though, left to ourselves as sinners, we would never choose to be holy. Because our old sin nature has no desire to be holy and has no strength to be holy. In our unregenerate state, we're enslaved to sin. We've got to understand, before salvation, we as sinners have to sin. We can do no other. But in eternity past, God decreed to separate us from sin and to make us his own treasured, holy people. So positionally, we as Christians are holy. As God purposed, we are set apart to God. Because we are in vital union with Jesus, in him, God sees us as holy as his own Son. I know it's hard for us to imagine that, but that is true. That is our true status. Because of our union with Christ, God has justified us. He has declared us holy. He's declared us righteous. And so now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is our responsibility as Christians to practically conform to our positional holiness in Christ. We're responsible for pursuing holiness in practical everyday life. We are to progressively become sanctified. We are to kill more and more sin in our life and live more and more unto the Lord. We are to progressively become more free from the power of sin over us and become more like Jesus. And of course, when we finally reach glory, we will be completely free, completely separated from the very presence of sin, no longer capable of sinning. On that day, we shall be completely holy like Jesus, for we shall see him as he is. Well, along with holiness, the purpose of God's election is also to make Christians blameless. This word means to be without spot or blemish. It means to be free from sin, filth, fault, defilement. It means to be above reproach. Without blemish, of course, is a term that's used quite a bit in the Old Testament to describe the spotless sacrificial lamb. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate Lamb of God who is perfectly without blemish. And brethren, that is what he desires for his church. Later in Ephesians 5:27, Paul says that Christ's aim for his people is that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So as with holiness, our union with Christ means positionally, we are also blameless. God sees us as blameless as his own Son. Our union with Christ removes our blemishes, and it also supplies us with Christ's righteousness. This is the wonder of the gospel. Our sin, our guilt, our shame was placed on Jesus as he hung on the cross, and his righteousness was put on our account. And on the basis of this crediting, God declares us righteous. And now, because the Lord reckons us to be righteous, we must practically live righteously. It's as if the Lord says, I declare you to be my righteous, holy, blameless children. Now go live like it. Be distinct. Be different. This is why I have chosen you. Practically live out your position of holiness, of blamelessness. Practically live out your coming future perfect holiness and blamelessness for which you have been destined. Philippians 2:15, Paul urges believers to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Practically speaking, what does it mean to live a blameless life? Basically means just to live a life of integrity. To be the same person in private that you are in public, it means that you are consistent and therefore you're not open to a charge of inconsistency or hypocrisy. Basically, to be without blame means you are faithful and you live like Jesus. And I just want to ask you this morning, is that your heart desire? Honestly, before the Lord, do you desire to live and grow in holiness and blamelessness? By God's grace, is that what you are striving for? Well, if so, then you are of the elect. But if not, if you have no desire, no concern whatsoever to live a holy and blameless life, but just go on continuing in and enjoying your sin, then the fruit of your life is revealing that you're not of the elect. Not yet. You are still in your sins. You need to truly repent, turn from your sins, and believe, turn in faith to Christ Jesus. Listen, it doesn't matter if you've attended this church for 20, 25, 30, 50 years. You need to repent and believe on Christ. 2 Peter 1:10, we are commanded to make our election sure. How? By growing in godliness. Indeed, sometimes the elect's spiritual growth is slow. It has ups and downs, but overall, the elect, the children of God, do grow spiritually in Christ-like holiness. God chose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now that last phrase, don't just skim over. That's a very important phrase, before Him, because it really gives us the key to living a holy and blameless life. We are to live all of our lives openly before God, knowing that everything, as Hebrews says, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Brethren, we are to live every moment of every day conscious that we do so coram Deo, that is, before the face of God. So we shouldn't live life always looking around to figure out what other people are doing, figuring out how we can fit into this sinful world. No, we need to live looking up to the face of God, our great God, living to please Him in all we do, say, and think. Certainly, as long as we live in this body of flesh here on earth, we'll never be completely holy. But if we are God's chosen people, we will keep growing in godliness. It should be a great alarm if you see a lack of growth in your life. But if you are chosen of God, you will keep growing in holiness. And this is actually one of many blessings of election for which we should praise God. Election results in holiness. Theologian John Stott remarks, "Far from encouraging sin, the doctrine of election forbids it and lays upon us instead the necessity of holiness." Another blessing of election is that it destroys prideful boasting and produces humility and gratitude. Election teaches that salvation is completely of God. God chose us. So we have nothing to pridefully boast about. We did nothing to contribute to our salvation in any way. And listen, we've got to remember, He didn't choose us because somehow we're somehow more deserving than other sinners. No, we are no more deserving of the Lord's salvation than any other person. This reality should humble the believer and produce great gratitude to God. Also, election gives assurance of salvation. Election guarantees the eternal preservation of God's people. Election reminds us that our salvation is not based on our performance. It is not even based on the strength or the sincerity of our belief in Christ. Our salvation is based on the absolute free, sovereign choice of God. He chose and gave us to His Son before the foundation of the world. And listen, especially those of you who may be struggling with your salvation. God the Father gave you to His Son before the foundation of the world. And you could be assured of this. The Father will never take back from His Son that which He has given. So be assured, brethren, you are forever and always secure in the Son. You are held firmly in both the Father's hand as well as the Son's. And further, another blessing of election is that it encourages evangelism. Fear often holds believers back from declaring the gospel, sharing their faith. But listen, when we remember that God has chosen the elect and that they will certainly come to Christ, that should encourage us to declare the gospel to the lost. We can go and tell of salvation in Jesus to all. And we could do so with great confidence because we know out of the all, God has chosen some to be saved. Acts 13:48 says, "When the Gentiles heard the gospel, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." So election reminds us that the elect are out there and they will believe when we give them the gospel. So you see, election guarantees the success of our evangelism, and that should motivate us to evangelize. Now, there are many more blessings to election than these few that I have mentioned. I wish I had time to go through many more of the blessings of election and to further elaborate on each one of them. But let me just again mention the most important blessing, which I began this message with this morning. Election promotes praise to God. Look at how Paul approaches this issue right off the bat, right at the beginning of his epistle. He doesn't tiptoe around the doctrine of election. He doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't even try to defend the doctrine of election. No, he just speaks in very plain language and he says, "This is so, now praise God for it." That's his approach to this. The reason that is his approach is because election is meant for worship. It is not meant for a war of words. It is meant for rejoicing in God, not wrangling with others. Charles Spurgeon proved this point to a Methodist congregation that he preached to. Congregation that in its creed would say that it did not believe in election. Spurgeon, of course, strongly believed in unconditional election, and he convinced this congregation that they did too. Spurgeon recounts, this is one of my favorite stories of Spurgeon. He recounts, preaching a few months ago in a large congregation of Methodists, the brethren were all alive, saying, "Amen, hallelujah, glory be to God," and the like. They completely woke me up. My spirit was stirred, and I preached away with an unusual force and vigor. And the more I preached, the more they cried, "Amen, hallelujah, glory be to God." At last, a part of the text led me to what is styled high doctrine. So I said, "This brings me to the doctrine of election." There was a deep drawing of breath. "Now, my friends, you believe it." They seemed to say, "No, we don't." "But you do. And I will make you sing hallelujah over it. I will so preach it to you that you will acknowledge it and believe it." So I put it thus. "Is there no difference between you and other men?" "Yes, yes, glory be to God," they said. "There is a difference between what you were and what you are now." "Oh, yes, yes." "There is sitting by your side a man who has been to the same chapel as you have, heard the same gospel. He is unconverted and you are converted. Who has made the difference, yourself or God?" "The Lord," they said. "The Lord, glory, hallelujah." "Yes," cried I. "And that is the doctrine of election. That is all I contend for. That if there be a difference, the Lord made the difference." Some good man came up to me and said, "Thou art right, lad, thou art right. I believe thy doctrine of election. I believe that we must give the glory to God. We must put the crown on the right head." After all, there is an instinct in every Christian heart that makes him receive the substance of this doctrine, even if he will not receive it in the particular form in which we put it. Every saint in heaven sings, "Grace has done it." And I want every saint on earth to sing the same song. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, to him be the glory forever and ever." Brethren, election is for praise, not protest. Election is meant for doxology, not debate. So then, let us praise God that grace has done it. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.